We're so thankful to be able to be out and worship God tonight. Again, we have a number of visitors with us. We're glad you can be here to enjoy the experience of worshiping our God and honoring Him, glorifying His name. We are lifted up in these times. We're brought closer to God and to one another, and they are special times for us. And I know that many and most, maybe all of you, feel that way as well. So thank you for being here to participate. You may have heard a little bit about the controversies around how our nation views Christmas over the last few days and weeks. I understand that our new president, president-elect, is sort of bent on taking us back to saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. So that's big news. You know, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek now. That's not maybe all that significant, but so there's been some controversy about that. And then maybe also you've been aware of the fact that there are some churches that are canceling services, especially tonight, Christmas Day night, that normally would meet on Sunday evenings. But because it's December 25th, they're not doing that. The lesson tonight, I freely admit, if you're used to hearing me preach, this is a little bit unusual even for me. But I want to start with that idea that we've got in our culture that a lot of people are up in arms about. Well, how can you not say Merry Christmas to people at the grocery store or the greeters at Walmart and all of that sort of thing? Why did they change to saying Happy Holidays, and people get all excited about that as an indication that we're not honoring Christ, that we're turning to somehow an unchristian nation because we're doing that? And that probably is kind of what it was behind the change, the political correctness and all of that. And then you have, on the other hand, you know, as I said, these denominational groups and some places that call themselves Churches of Christ canceling services tonight. An article by Ben Baxter on AL.com this last week addressed this issue of the canceling of the services. And he said some interesting things. I'm just going to read this to you. You'll probably be shaking your head by the time I get finished, so just a couple of paragraphs here. He says, from an evangelistic standpoint, Christmas Eve is the most important day of the year to reach agnostics, atheists, and the unchurched. According to data from Catalyst Creative, 47% of Americans attend church on Christmas Eve, while only 18% of Americans attend church on a weekly basis. So his argument is, if you have a service on Christmas Eve, you might get more folks to come out to that. He goes on to say, due to those high numbers of attendance on Christmas Eve, it is incredibly exhausting for preachers and church volunteers. You can imagine how tiring that is to have all those extra people at this extra service that you're having on Christmas Eve. So follow with me. He says, without Christmas Sunday as a day off, it would be wise to expect large levels of fatigue among paid staff and volunteers in the days following Christmas. So if fatigue is strong enough, it may negatively affect follow-up interactions with guests who attended Christmas Eve. Many of these guests are fragile, hurt, and will not take kindly to yet another church person having a short fuse with them. So if you're following what he's saying it's a good thing not to have church on Christmas. You can have it on Christmas Eve and don't have it on Christmas so, you know, the preachers and everybody can rest up so they can do the follow-up visits and everything that needs to be done, with the agnostics and atheists that all come. So here's what's happened. We start out as the people of God in the first century, and the apostles and prophets of our Lord Jesus Christ are sharing with us their direct revelation from Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. They're recording it in a book that we know as the New Testament, the Bible. And decades pass and centuries pass, and people have an idea. You know, the apostles didn't say anything about celebrating the birth of Christ. We need to do that. We just think it'd be a good idea. And we think it would be a good idea not only to do that, but to have churches do that and make it, you know, part of what a church is all about. In fact, a big part of what a church is all about. So although you never read about the celebration, of course, then the Catholic Church develops this thing, this special mass, assembly of Catholic Church called Christmas, Christmas. And so what happens is that comes into being practiced, and it just basically obliterates what God's Word says. That's not found in God's Word, but we're going to take what we call a church, and we're going to just totally focus on the celebration of the birth of Christ, although the apostles never told us to do that. No church in the first century ever said to do that, ever did that. But we like it, and we think it's somehow biblical, so that's what we're going to do. So we have all of these things that we're going to bring in to our places where we meet, church buildings we call them, and, you know, Christmas trees and poinsettias and all this kind of stuff. Of course, the Bible never says anything about any of that, but we like it, and it's somehow related to the Bible. So we've just basically just put that over the top of God's Word. But now, see, that's how it's been for a long time. That's nothing new to anybody, right? But now we come to 2016, and churches who have themselves been responsible for bringing in Christmas into their churches, their denominations, say, oh, let's cancel that. Let's just cancel the whole thing. We're not even going to have worship service on Christmas Day. Wow. Does anybody see the irony in that? I'm the only one. Is that? See the problem? And here's some interesting research that was published in a magazine called Christianity Today. 89% of religious leaders say their churches will hold services Christmas Day. That means 11% are not having any services on December 25th. And it gives the breakdown of the various groups that they polled for this particular survey. Lutheran, 94% are. Churches of Christ, 93% are. Baptist, 91% are. Presbyterian, Reformed, Holiness. Pentecostals, only 79% are. And in chart form, that looked like this. This is a chart that was put out by Lifeway to demonstrate those facts and figures. So what's wrong with this? Well, here's what. First, mankind invents a celebration. Totally invents it. We make it a religious tradition. And we make it equal to the will of God. And we claim to practice it in conjunction with the will of God. And then we allow it to completely replace the will of God. And then we cancel it. Now, without making all of this lesson about how we, as humanity, got started with Christmas as a religious holiday and churches having so-called Christmas services, let me just read a paragraph to you out of the World Book Encyclopedia. This is probably old news to most of us. But Christmas was originally a holiday designed by men to celebrate and honor the birth of Christ. The first mention of December 25th as the birth date of Christ occurred in AD 336. Some people want to know, when did December 25th come up? AD 336, that's when it came up, that might be the birth of Christ in the early Roman calendar. To continue on, the celebration of this day as Jesus' birthday was probably influenced by pagan festivals held at that time. The ancient Romans held year-end celebrations to honor Saturn, their harvest god, and Mithras, the god of light. Various peoples in northern Europe held festivals in mid-December to celebrate the end of the harvest season. As part of all these celebrations, the people prepared special foods, decorated their homes with greenery, joined in singing and gift-giving. These customs gradually became a part of the Christmas celebration. So a lot of the things that we do were traditionally done by people, not in connection with anything religious, and then they were sort of adopted into denominational groups as part of a celebration in their churches of the birth of Christ. And so it's been brought into church assemblies, and it's been melded with church assemblies, and now again the church assembly is being canceled in lieu of a celebration maybe at home. home or something. And that's why the title of this lesson is Canceling God's Will. It's not called Canceling Christmas. It's called Canceling God's Will. The Jews of Jesus' day were guilty of the same thing. They didn't celebrate Christmas, by the way. Kind of funny, on our trip over there last month, we were talking at one point about Hanukkah, which is the also starting today in the Jewish calendar, which is their celebration that comes up around this time of year every year, which is a celebration of the rededication of the temple in the Intertestament period, as most of us know. While we were on our tour, the discussion came up, and our Jewish guide explained to us that don't call Hanukkah Jewish Christmas. It's not, they don't celebrate the birth of Christ. Jews don't celebrate. Don't call it the Jewish Christmas. It's not Christmas to the Jews. But we were talking about all of this, and I thought about what the Jews did that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15. So now let's go to a Bible verse and think about this. As we've seen sort of what man has done, let's see what God says about the kind of thing that man has done. And here's a principle in this passage. I want you to look at it. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." They're not keeping the traditions. Why is it, Eastside Church of Christ, that you don't have a Christmas Day service? You don't even have a Christmas Eve service. Why don't you keep the traditions? You see how that question is pretty much the same. They're not asking about keeping a religious service. They're asking about washing of hands, but it was a tradition that the elders had come up with. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You have a tradition that you keep, but you'd rather keep it than do what God said. You canceled God's will." He says, "God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What Jesus is describing is this tradition of the Jews of giving to the temple. And they had a commandment from God that they were supposed to honor their parents. Their parents might be elderly, might be in need, but somebody had a little bit of money. Instead of helping their parents, which God commanded them to do, they take that and dedicate it, Corban, to the temple. So they'd give it to the temple for their tradition instead of honoring their parents to obey God. So they canceled out that commandment of God by a tradition that they thought was more important. I don't really see a dime's worth of difference between that and coming up with any human tradition that essentially cancels out the Word of God today. Jesus gives one of his most scathing rebukes to anybody that he ever spoke to on this occasion to these people for doing that. And he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men.'" And all of this stuff that's gone on today, or not gone on today, and last night, worldwide, in the name of religion, in the name of honoring Jesus Christ, stuff that he never asked to be done, in place of the stuff that he did ask to be done, falls in exactly the same category. And it really reminds me a lot of what happened in the Old Testament when Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. Man-made religious traditions sort of have this effect. And if you wonder what the picture is, as we read the story back in 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll note that Jeroboam, as he became king of Israel, set up calves at Dan and Beersheba, at Dan and Bethel, rather, and had the people of Israel worship at those places. This is the place at Dan, where we visited last month. This is the high place at Dan. The metal framing that you see there in the picture has been put there by archaeologists, I guess, to give you the outline of the altar that would have sat there in Bible times, the altar that Jeroboam placed there. This is exactly the high place at Dan where those sacrifices were made during the time of Jeroboam. Let me read the text to you in 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll start in verse 27. Jeroboam says, "If these people go offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore, the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went up to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, offering sacrifices to the calves that he made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What he did was a lot like what was being done in Jerusalem. It was done in place of what was being done in Jerusalem. The people could easily say, well, it's not that much different, and this way we don't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem, and there's one right here at Dan, or there's one right here at Bethel, and we can do pretty much all the same thing, and I'm sure God's going to be pleased with that, and we like it, and it's convenient. What we'll do. How much difference is there between that and the religious celebrations that are done in churches for the birth of Christ even today? Again, I don't really see a dime's worth of difference. I want to be clear. After having said all of this and spent all of this time going over all of this, I don't have a fear, really. Maybe I should. I don't have a fear that that sort of thing is going to be brought in here at Eastside. I'm not obviously here telling most all of you anything you don't already know. That's not what my concern is. My concern is this attitude that I know what God said, but I've got something over here I'd like to do. And it kind of goes along with what God said. And so I'll do that. And then, all of a sudden, I'm not really doing what God said quite as much, but I'm doing what I like a lot. And then, I quit doing both. I just cancel the whole thing. And that's how Satan works in the hearts of men, individually and collectively in churches. What if, this isn't in the Old Testament record, but what if, as far as I know, but what if it had happened that, you know, Jeroboam sets all this up, the northern kingdom, they worship at Dan and Bethel, and what if we read somewhere in the Old Testament that it was just decided, Jeroboam or some later king just decided, we're just going to cancel that too. You know, that doesn't. You see how far, you'd say, well, they've just gone absolutely nuts. But that's where we are in the religious world today. We're at the high place in Dan. And now now there's nothing there anymore. Maybe there was a calf right there centuries ago. But now there's nothing. Canceling God's will for man-made religious traditions. A couple of other examples of that. Sprinkling for baptism. A lot of groups do that. They sprinkle people instead of immersing them for the remission of their sins. They'll sprinkle them. Sometimes I get asked, when did that come to be and when did that get to be accepted? How did that become a human tradition? The first recorded instance of that happening is in about 250 AD. Eusebius, a historian, records that a person by the name of Novatian was baptized by sprinkling just prior to his death in 250 AD. The reason for it was, again, if you take a person who's on his deathbed, it's hard to immerse them, so they just thought this coming up with this sprinkling the water on them would be just as good. It's certainly more convenient, and so the practice was introduced and soon became widely accepted. But it's not baptism at all. They took what God said, they altered it, they made a human tradition that's not at all what God commanded. We saw in Acts 2 this morning, baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, but this isn't baptism. Baptism is described in Acts chapter 8 when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and they're going down the road in the chariot. In verse 38, Philip commands the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord took Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, there's a Bible picture of baptism, plainly describing immersion. That's what baptism is. In John 3 and verse 23, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. If baptism's not immersion, John could have baptized all of Israel with a bucket of water if he could have sprinkled them. But he was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, we learn, as we talked a little bit about this morning, about the purpose of baptism, that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Baptism is a burial and a resurrection. Well, you say, okay, Steve, right. That's obvious. Baptism is immersion. You just have to read a few Bible passages. You can plainly see that. It's not sprinkling at all. People have invented that tradition. They've replaced the Bible command with their human tradition. And then, guess what? A lot of them even go a step further and say, oh, by the way, baptism is not really necessary at all. You don't have to do it at all if you don't want to. Not necessary for salvation. Not for the purpose of salvation. As we talked about some even saying this morning in our lesson. That's the same thought process. Do you see that? It's the same thought process that we've seen in these other examples. Instrumental music replacing singing. Early Christians, New Testament Christians, offered praise to God with their voices. Any evidence that we have about instrumental music even trying to be introduced in the very early time, the second and third centuries, was met with great resistance among faithful Christians. One researcher by the name of James McKinnon on this wrote that in the second and third and fourth centuries, there were arguments against musical instruments because they were, he says, and I quote, a symbol of lasciviousness and debauchery. In other words, this is stuff that humans want to do, but it really isn't what God said to do. And so it was argued against 300-400 years after Christ. And McKinnon concludes that early Christian music, he says, was vocal. The organ was introduced about 1000 AD or so. And from that point began to spread through Catholic churches at the time until it was widely accepted by about 1300 AD. All of that is sort of the history of how it developed into the Catholic Church, worship. As far as what we call Protestant churches that came out of the Reformation, which began, say, in the time of Martin Luther in the 1500s, initially most so-called Protestant churches didn't have instrumental music at all either. In fact, it took about 300 years for the Protestants to accept instrumental music in their worship. If you get into the early 1800s, there are still a lot of denominational people. And I could give you quotes from Methodists and Baptists and all sorts of people at that time that disagreed with the concept of having instrumental music in worship. So that was a late addition to the so-called Protestant churches. God's will was pronounced in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's a simple command. How anybody gets a praise band out of that? No idea. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But humans come up with traditions. We like them. And you know the question I get asked a lot, I know many of you have as well. Why don't you people in the churches of Christ have music? That's usually the way it's said. What they mean is instrumental music. Because, you know, well, everybody else does have it, right? And according to the way people think, they've always had it. But they haven't always had it. It was introduced as a human tradition hundreds of years after the New Testament church was founded. And in the case of the Protestant church, almost 2,000 years later. What is done, as I said a few minutes ago, what's done on a large scale in these instances, and this flow of thinking, this illogical logic that people use to justify all of this, what's done on a large scale can be done on a small scale. What's done in groups and with institutions can also be done in personal lives. And so we think as individuals that something is good, it may be allowed by the Lord. It's not exactly what he said, but I'm going to go ahead and do this in my personal life. And then it sort of takes over my personal life and it replaces what God said. And then maybe even I go even further and cancel the whole thing out. You know, I've talked about this before. My parents didn't go to movies. They didn't think it was right to go to movies. I think it depends on what the movie's about, personally. But I understand where they were coming from. So I've allowed myself to go to a movie. When that becomes, then I'm going to go to the movie instead, I'm going to go to assemble with the saints. You see how that could be a problem? And that's just one little choice that somebody might make. Things that we allow ourselves to do, and whether it's the movies that we attend, TV shows that we watch, what we do on the computer, video games, so on and so forth, are we studying our Bibles? Are we praying? Do we watch things that have content in them that's ungodly and that encourages ungodliness? See, the canceling of the services on December 25th, I'm upset about it, but not for the reason that the world is. It's significant because it shows that our culture is passing beyond mixing God's will with man's will and simply following the dictates of their own hearts. That's what it shows me. And there's a passage where God speaks to the people in Jeremiah's day, and he tells the people of Judah, "You have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." We can't determine what we're going to do to please God by what we've always done, by what everybody always has done. By what I think would feel good or be convenient for me. We can only determine how to please God by listening to what he said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What has God said on the matter? Whatever the matter is. And let's do that. Thank you for your kind attention tonight and for the thoughtful way that you've seemed to have listened. Tonight, if there's somebody here who wants to do God's will, to become a Christian, maybe you've never done that. Name the name of Jesus. Turned away from sin and been baptized for the remission of your sins. And maybe you have done that, but there's sin in your life. There are things that you've not been doing that are in accord with what God has said. We'd ask you to correct that. We'd ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.